In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Amen. Please be seated. We'll read the rest of Genesis 1 to the beginning of chapter 2. It is Genesis 1 beginning at verse 20. "And God said, 'Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens.' So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth and on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." Let's pray. Father, as we approach Your Word this morning, we come as those who, whether we always realize it, are conscious of it, think about it or not, desperately need to hear Your voice every day. need to be fed and filled through your holy word, to be strengthened by your power and spirit as we journey through this life, looking forward to the life to come. And so we pray this morning that through your spirit who first gave these words, you will now come and open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace all of what you will say to us through your word this morning. Give us ears to hear, O Lord. Help us to hear the voice of Christ. And please give to me as your servant, as I deliver this word of yours, clear thought and speech, so that I will not stand in the way of anyone hearing the voice of the Savior and hearing his voice to find life forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. We're beginning this morning a new series, a short series, our Advent 2022. I was about to say 23. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But for our Advent series, I'm calling this the Gospel in Genesis. So we're going to look at a few selected passages. We're not going to go through all of the book of Genesis, but a few select passages that direct our attention to Christ and to the promises of God and the hope of salvation and the hope of eternity that is to come. And so this morning, we're going to give some attention to aspects of Genesis chapter 1 and see how even there at the very beginning, God is already directing our attention to the great things that he has in store that are yet to come. Well, as we think about Advent, today being the first Sunday in the Advent season, this is the time of year that the church around the world celebrates the arrival of Christ. Now, it's not God doesn't demand that every year we celebrate the Advent season or Christmas, but these are traditions that have developed in the church, and they're focusing our attention on key truths about Christ and the gospel. And so it's helpful to take time each year to turn our attention to the things that are represented by Advent. It was in the fullness of time, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, that God sent his Son. He fulfilled the expectation of that Messiah he had promised would come to save his people from sin and from misery. But the truth is, though that Messiah has come, we still live in a broken world filled with pain and anguish and suffering. Now, how is that if the Messiah has come? Why is that? Well, God gives us the answer to that question. And it is this. It's because Christ's work in God's plan and in his providence has a final part that is yet to come. In the first, he has come to bring forgiveness of sins through his atoning work and to give the world the opportunity to find life in him. But there is more that is yet to come. During Advent, we're not merely looking forward to Christmas Day to celebrate the incarnation of our Savior. We're also looking forward to his return, to the day he will come to remove our misery once and for all. As Hebrews 9:28 puts it, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's our hope. He has come and he will come again. He will appear a second time, but this time it won't be to address our problem of sin by atoning for it. He's already done that once for all. But he will come, in a manner of speaking, for the final rescue, to take us away from the miseries that remain in this world. Jesus said to the disciples in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. He already made it very clear There would still be difficulty and suffering and even persecution in this life. But do you remember what he said after that? He immediately said to them, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." That's the hope to which we can say amen over and over and over again. And so the reason we celebrate Advent and Christmas every year is that through this season and through the celebration of Christmas, they stand as reminders of the heart of our Christian faith, as well as the posture of our Christian faith. You see, the Lord Jesus took human nature to himself so he could atone for our sins. That's central. Without it, we have no hope. We celebrate that in Christmas. At the same time, we're awaiting that full and final realization of our hope, which is to be with Christ in the joy and glory of God's presence forever. That's the hope of the Christian faith, and it describes for us, therefore, the posture of the Christian faith, the way we live, the attitude we have as those who are always in expectation, waiting for the great marvels and wonders that are to come, waiting for our Savior to return. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, as he described the Thessalonians having come to faith. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Do you see the Christian posture? We celebrate our Savior and the forgiveness we have in him. We've turned from sin, but now we're standing, waiting, looking to the sky for the return of our King. By God's grace, we are in Christ, and we know that he has said, "You are mine, you are forgiven because of my work, and I have a greater hope for you when I come again." Now this morning, I want to consider an aspect of what it means for us that Jesus is coming again by taking us back to the beginning of time. It's going to seem a little strange to us, perhaps, and a little hard to grasp. But the description in Genesis 1 of God's creative work is written in a way to focus our attention on Christ's return and the new creation that is yet to come. See, the truth is, inasmuch as Genesis looks back to what God did in creating everything, it's structured to help us understand that there is more yet to come. Even at the beginning, God had a plan in place for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness would dwell eternally, in which his people would be with him in the joy and bliss of his presence forevermore. Now, when Genesis was written, the people of Israel were on the verge of entering into the promised land. And we can't date it precisely. We don't know exactly what month, what year Moses wrote the book of Genesis, along with the other books of what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But it had to be sometime during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Because what we discover at the beginning of Deuteronomy is that those 40 years have come to a conclusion. Moses is reiterating the laws he's given them. He's preparing them for his own departure. And at the end of Deuteronomy, we have the story of the death of Moses. And so they are there on the verge of entering the land. And Moses, by then, of course, has finished these books by the time he dies, and they are given to the people. So whether Israel was immediately preparing to enter the land when Moses gave Genesis to them, or if he had perhaps given this to them sometime earlier in those wanderings, he's writing these books in preparation with a view toward entering into that promised land. And so he writes these books for the nation of Israel with the expectation of good things to come. Christians always have great expectations because our God has promised them to us. The expectation of good things, you see, is based on who this God is and what He has done in the past already. And that's what Moses is doing in Genesis 1. He wants the people to know who their God is, what He's like, what He has done to give them hope as they enter into that promised land. Genesis 1 Genesis 1 begins with a kind of apologetic word. Apologetic in the technical sense of defending the faith. Now we modern readers, when we open up our Bible and we begin at the beginning in Genesis 1, that's not immediately obvious to us. First of all, most of us read it in English, not in Hebrew, in which the language it was originally written in. And we read it as modern people. It's the beginning of the story. We start there. But that very opening part of Genesis actually comes as God's, so to speak, declaration of the truth and the reality that He is and of who He is against every other ancient Near Eastern supposed God that ever existed. In Genesis 1, Moses is making the case for Israel that their God, who has revealed Himself to them with the name Yahweh, is the one and only true and living God over against all those false gods of the ancient Near East. You see, there were many different creation type stories that were circulating in the 15th century BC when Israel escaped out of Egypt. One of them is titled the Enuma Elish. It's taken from the first words of that document. Which in those first words means something like "when on high," Enuma Elish. And it celebrates a Babylonian god by the name of Marduk. It tells a story of a conflict among the gods, and especially about the very old goddess. Did you know that gods age? Well, the very old goddess Tiamat, who was associated with the great realms of salt water, the sea and the ocean. Tiamat starts a kind of rebellion among the gods, although some accounts say what it really was about was that she is the older, and other older gods were tired of the young gods because they were so noisy. And so she wanted to discipline them and do away with them. In any case, she threatens destruction until the god, who's got to be one of the younger ones, steps up and he guarantees that he can destroy her, but only if the other gods let him be the chief god of the pantheon. You know, just minor little detail, make me head honcho and I can take care of her. Well, Marduk uses his magical powers to kill Tiamat, and he cuts her in half. And from one half he creates the heavens, and from the other half he creates the earth. And by the way, he also uses some part of this to create the stars and the planets and so on. Great story, isn't it? Well, not quite identical to this story, but similar are stories about Baal or Baal, one of the gods in the region of Canaan. We hear a lot about this one because the Israelites were often tempted to worship that god. Well, the sea comes and demands that the gods hand Baal over to him. Baal, like Marduk, he aspires to be the head of all the gods. You see the pattern here? Everybody wants to be number one. So he fights the sea with weapons that are made for him, defeats the sea, and of course he is now at the head of that pantheon. Well, what does this have to do with Genesis 1? Here's the answer. In one fell swoop, Remember, these stories are circulating in that world in which ancient Israel lived. In one fell swoop, Genesis 1:1 cuts through all of these stories and many, many other myths to declare, without equivocation, that Israel's God is the one and only true God. Whereas, in all of those ancient Near Eastern stories, there are many gods and goddesses who are fighting each other, killing each other, maiming each other, and they are full of fears, fears of the sea and of chaos, which chaos was often represented by the sea. And they required pre-existing materials to form the world. They had to kill each other so they could make the world and the universe. Genesis 1:1 declares, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Do you see why I call this a kind of apologetic thing? Imagine being in ancient Israel, knowing these stories, and then you hear from Moses, "In the beginning, the very start, before there was anything else, God, your God, created the heavens and the earth." Marduk had to defeat Tiamat to create. Baal had to have a battle with the sea. But Israel's God instantaneously brings all the universe into existence. That's what Genesis is telling us. No other God, no other power, no other force. He and He alone. And you can imagine the thoughts that were running through the minds of the men and women and the children in ancient Israel as they're approaching the promised land after those 40 years of wanderings. They've been in the wilderness. They're on the brink and they're excited, no doubt, just like we would be. But I suspect that at the same time, there were fears in their minds and in their hearts. I mean, just think of starting at a new school as a child. Or had to do that. You know, you're at this school for preschool. Now we're in elementary. Now we're in middle school or junior high or whatever they call it these days. Names have changed since my days. But you're going through these and you have to move to a different school. There might be some excitement, but there's fear. Or if you have gone to college, just think, "Now I'm finally going on from high school. I'm going to college." But at the same time, those internal fears. Or starting a new job, very similar. Maybe those of you who are married, your wedding day, what an exciting day. But there's also some nervousness. The promise you're about to make, and you're going to have to walk down in front of all these people. There's excitement, but there's fear. We can understand Israel. Well, Israel had doubted God in the past. That's why they'd been wandering all those years. But in the very opening words of Genesis, Moses comes to Israel to say to them, "Don't be afraid. Your God is the creator of all things, the heavens and the earth. There is nothing for you to fear." But Moses wants to hammer home the assurance of this truth. So he explains that the earth in that initial moment of creation, verse 2, was without form and void. To be without form is a description of desolation, kind of like a wasteland, to be wasted. And to be void is to be empty. It's a description and a picture of nothingness being there. And then he adds to that, he says, there was darkness over the face of the deep. What he presents there is what seems like a chaotic mass of emptiness, an ocean and darkness. What's not obvious to us in English is that when he speaks here of the deep, he's using a Hebrew word that's related to the Babylonian word that's behind the name Tiamat, the sea goddess. The Hebrew for the deep is Tahom. And you can hear the similarity of the sound to Tiamat. There are similar sounds. You can hear that, the T and the M in the words.
So it wouldn't have been lost on the original audience that their God was declaring that this supposed great goddess is no God at all, but mere created deep waters. There's no goddess Tiamat or any of the other names they used for their sea gods. This is God's creation. He brought it into existence. Marduk and Baal had to battle the waters with all of the magic that they could conjure. But look at the true God. He very calmly rules over all of it. There's no panic like there was with those ancient gods. There's no fear. And whether we think of the deep of the oceans as is in view here, or what we now describe as deep space, all of it is the creation of the true God. Isn't that a deep comfort? That truth that He is the creator of all? To know that your God rules over it all? That He, by a simple word, brought all of it into existence? If He can do that, is there anything that He can't do? And if He is your God, will He not use that power for your good? This is what Moses is saying in just the opening words as he describes God's work of creation. In your life and mine, you know it. We're going to face, we have, and we will face many fear-inspiring challenges. And I can assure you that unless Christ comes first, you will also have to face death itself. We stand on the verge of entry even now into the eternal promised land. Christ came. He said, I am coming again. It's just like Israel is getting ready to enter this earthly land. So we are preparing to enter into that land. But it requires crossing our own Jordan River, the river of death, that stands between us and entry into the land. Well, the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago and His return in the future is there to assure you and me that this God of Genesis 1 is our God. If He made everything, then we have nothing to fear, whether death or suffering or persecution or hardship. Jesus came to assuage our every fear, to give you and me the comfort that this Creator God is on our side, even when we think we are wandering aimlessly in a desert wasteland. Israel went all over the place until the day that God brought them to enter in to that promised earthly land. He has the power, Moses is saying to us, and He will bring us into that eternal land, whether at our death or at Christ's return, whichever should come first in God's providence. I mentioned a moment ago that the picture of God's initial creation is described as though it's a chaotic mass. It's formless or desolate, it's void and empty. And together with that, there's that chaotic deep. For God, however, it's not chaotic for a moment. It's all part of His plan and it's all in His control. We might liken it to a chaos theory in the sciences, for those of you who are familiar with it. What appears chaotic and random has a deeper coherence, so that it's not ultimately or finally as random as it seems. For God, what to you and me looks like chaos is never for a moment chaos, and it's never out of His control. Almost everywhere else in Scripture where these words formless and void appear, and especially when they're used together in very close proximity, in all of these places, God's judgment is being described and revealed. For example, in Isaiah 34, God declares His condemnation and destruction of those nations that have hounded His people. He said, you have been wicked and evil. Your comeuppance has come up, and I'm coming after you. In Isaiah 34:11, he gives a description of the lands of these enemies, what it will be like after his wrath comes against it. Here's what he says. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. The word translated there, confusion, is the word formless from Genesis 1. It's the same word meaning desolate. And the plumb line of emptiness of Isaiah 34:11 is the same language of that void, the emptiness of Genesis 1. God is saying he will make the nations like the chaotic looking initial creation. That's his judgment upon them. Well, that sense of judgment too wouldn't be missed by the first readers in that description of Genesis 1:2. Especially because Moses uses the same language when he describes the destruction of Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. Exodus 15, verses 4 and 5. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Well, the word translated by the ESV in verse 5 there as floods is the same word translated the deep in Genesis 1. God judged Pharaoh's armies by causing the deep to overwhelm them as the waters came crashing upon their chariots and horses and put them to death under God's righteous judgments. Well, God chooses to describe his initial creative work with the language of chaos and judgment so that what he does in the creation week becomes a picture of his redemption. He judges the rebellious nations, but for his people, he fills and transforms what was once without form and empty. With mere words, God's power goes forth. Light and darkness are separated. There too, light, you see, in Scripture is frequently a picture of salvation. When light comes, the darkness runs away immediately. Hope is fulfilled. You remember the words of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2? There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. All these prophecies about Christ to come. And then he says in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. As God is creating, in the way he describes it to us in Genesis 1, he's also at the same time painting a picture of salvation to come. And then God separates the waters above and below. He brings forth the dry land. And he fills each of these realms that he's created, the heavens, the skies, the dry land, and the seas. He fills each of them with creatures that are designed for them, birds in the sky, fish in the sea, beasts for the earth. He makes all things beautiful. And what does he do? He calls it all very good. God has brought order out of chaos. The ancients feared chaos, and they associated it with the deep, with the sea. But God rules over chaos, and it's not at all chaos for him. If you've ever read Revelation chapter 21, in verse 1 there, it says that there was, it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and he says, the sea was no more. Now, if you're like my wife and I, who grew up in Southern California, she only 5 minutes away from the beach, you're going, no, I want the ocean, it's beautiful, don't take it away, Lord. But that's not the point. You see, the sea there symbolizes chaos as well as the powers of evil and darkness. And God is saying once and for all through Jesus, He has done away with them. The new heavens and earth will have no wickedness or disorder. God's judgment is followed by the marvelous beauty of grace. And so just imagine being in Israel and you're hearing, first of all, there is no other God. He's the one who created all of it. And what you thought of as chaotic wasn't for a moment chaotic. What you thought of as void and empty, you've been in the wilderness wandering. He's saying, look, I am the one who made and filled all things. As you enter the promised land, you're going to have a taste of the goodness that I started with at the very beginning. The description of creation in Genesis 1 and the Garden of Eden that then comes in Genesis 2. You see, they don't point us only back to the beginning, to God's initial work of creation. They do that, but that's not all. At the same time, they point us forward to the new heavens and the new earth and the paradise that Jesus promised in the book of Revelation, the paradise that is to come. Well, a high point in God's creative work here in Genesis 1 then comes with the creation of human beings in His very own image. Verses 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and livestock and so on. And verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Here, once again, God is correcting the falsehoods and the myths that were in the air and in the world of ancient Israel. In the ancient Near Eastern myths, humans were created to be slaves to the gods. Because you see, these gods, they got hungry all the time. And they needed slaves to work the land to provide food for them. But the one and only true and living God says to Israel, no, I don't need you to feed me. I have a cattle on 1,000 hills besides the fact that I don't need food to survive. I am who I am now and always and forever. I don't need you to feed me. Instead, look at what He is saying. I have made you in my very likeness and image to rule and to govern and to care for all of creation. He's giving His people an exalted status. Those ancient gods, we humans, we mere mortals, we were there to be their slaves, to do their bidding, to comfort them. Who wants to follow that kind of a God? But that's what they believed in. I, God says, have made you in my image. In Luke's genealogy of Jesus, in Luke chapter 3, he traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. And there Luke calls Adam the Son of God. You see, humans were created to reflect the beauty and the care of God. We were made as His image bearers to be holy as He is holy and to represent Him to all the rest of creation. In the rebellion in the garden, all of that was marred and became disordered and fell apart. But Jesus, the Son of God, makes us all sons of God through union with Himself. He deals with that brokenness and He brings to us forgiveness and hope so that in Christ, we all who are in Him are the children of God. In Him, we are given the spirit of adoption so that we can call this Creator God our very Father. Our Savior, we are assured, will bring many sons to glory. And so even as Genesis 1 is certainly telling us about God's work as Creator at the beginning of the universe, Moses, under divine inspiration, describes that creative work with redemptive language to encourage Israel to look forward to what was yet to come. God had a plan and a purpose for something greater, even at the beginning of creation. The plan and purpose finds its fulfillment in the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the fullness of time had come, Paul writes in Galatians 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And that language of sonship, by the way, applies to you whether you are male or female, because it is the most exalted way for that day and age to say, this is what God's giving you. He's making you the status of the highest possible childship under Him and calling all of you His sons. We are no longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, then an heir through God. And so there is another moment yet to come, another fullness of time moment, when Jesus will come again to establish those new heavens and earth. He was there at the beginning. He was the Word, as we read earlier from John 1, who brought all creation into being. And by His redemptive work, His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and session at God's right hand, He has secured our eternal hope and salvation. And by the word of His power, He will make all things new. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so this Advent season, as you get excited for Christmas Day and all that it represents, and the joy of family, of friends, of giving and of receiving gifts, as you look forward to that day, don't look just forward to that. Turn your eyes heavenward. From the very beginning, God had already revealed that there was something more for you and me. Turn your eyes heavenward, because that is where your hope comes from in this life and forever. Look for the returning King, our Lord Jesus Christ, because He will come again and He will bring us into His everlasting new creation to be with Him in the joy of His presence forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You for Your word to us, how You describe the amazing work You did in bringing all things into existence. And even as You do that, in the way You describe it for us, You reveal that there is even more yet to come. How marvelous You are, oh God. Please fill each of us with awe of Your greatness and with expectation of the great things that You have promised that are ours in Christ, as we look forward, not to, just to remembering His first coming and His incarnation, but the truth that He has promised to come and bring us into Your home to be with You and Him and the Holy Spirit forevermore. Lord, help us to keep our eyes looking upward to You. In Jesus' name, amen.